Today we continue our studies in the Gospel according to Mark. And I would like to give consideration to the Lord's miracles as recorded in this Gospel. It may be that we should not look at all of them, but the miracles and the parables will be the subject of this study. Now, I think most of us know that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just work what we call miracles. They weren't just exhibitions of divine power without any rhyme or reason. They were definite. They were decided miracles. They were miracles which the Old Testament had foretold centuries before that he would perform, the Messiah, when he came. Centuries before, you see, Isaiah had spoken about him opening the eyes of the blind and unstopping the ears of the deaf and taking the lame and making them leap, healing them. Now, those were the characteristic miracles that Christ was doing. I wonder how many blind people he gave sight to. You have a number of them recorded in the Gospels, but you mustn't think those were the only ones. They've been deliberately selected, of course. We're told that each day they brought him those that were sick of various diseases and, says one gospel record, he healed them all. Well, he was doing that day after day for 3 years. I wonder how many hundreds or thousands he must have healed in. Well, there are two miracles which are peculiar to the Gospel of Mark. Those I think we must look at. So will you turn with me to the 7th chapter? One can say, too, that the Lord's miracles are at least threefold. One, they are on nature. Two, they are on men, human beings. And three, they are on the spirit world. If we compare miracles in the four Gospels, we find something like this. There are 18 recorded in Mark's Gospel. There are 20 in Matthew. There are 20 in Luke. There are only 8 in the Gospel of John. And then, as most of us know too, I think, the word miracle is never used. Deliberately changed to the word sign. Because that Gospel covers a time when evidential miracles have stopped. But of course, as it is a record of the Lord's earthly life, there must be some recorded. And so the Holy Spirit changes the word and uses the word sign. You see, God was demonstrating, Christ was demonstrating in nature, because he was the creator, never let us forget that, what he'd done in creation, he could do spiritually. You'll find nearly always that the spiritual lessons that God wants his children to learn of any dispensation have already been written in nature, if you'd only look far enough. So, that was one kind of miracle that he was doing. On man, of course, as we've seen, gifts of healing. And then, two, on the spirit world. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ came, there was, obviously, a tremendous attempt on the part of the evil one to thwart his witness. And so there was an eruption of demonism. Over and over again you find the Lord healing and casting out what our authorized version calls devils. But they were not devils. There's only one devil in the Bible, that's Satan. They were demons. Demon possession. The powers of darkness. Getting hold of the minds of poor men and women and children. We don't see that very much today. I understand from some missionaries who go out into some of the very heathen parts, the dark parts of the earth, perhaps in Africa and China, that they do come across it occasionally. Real demon possession. But evidently in the civilized part of the world, we do not see that now. The Lord Jesus Christ combated this. There was a flood of darkness in his first coming. There will be at his second coming. As it was, he said, in the days of Noah. All the eruption there of demonism and giants and all the forces of evil to spoil God's plan in creation. What he hadn't done by causing Adam to fall, he sought to do completely by corrupting the whole of Adam's seed. And we find that when the Lord returns, there's going to be those conditions repeated, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Demon-possessed days. You remember that 2 Timothy uses that word. Perilous times shall come. And that word perilous is used of this poor demon-possessed man in this gospel. Exceeding fierce, we're told he was. Possessed by demons. What an awful thing, isn't it? But there it is. The Lord's miracles were really attacking the kingdom of Satan when he was healing these poor demon-possessed people. Now, we turn to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, the healing of the deaf and dumb man. 2 things, deaf and dumb. Well, it's bad enough, friends, to be either, isn't it? I don't know which is worse, to be completely deaf or to be completely dumb. But this poor man was both. And it may be he was both because one followed the other. He was dumb because he was deaf. Do you know there are cases like that? There are children who are born like that. They're not really dumb, but they're dumb because they've never heard a single sound. You see? They're not conscious of any sound at all. It's appalling, isn't it, when you think about it? They're only dumb because they're deaf. And it looks as though this case was similar. So let's read from verse 31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears and spit and touched his tongue. Note the order. The Lord touches the ear first, and then it affects the tongue. You see? That's the order, because possibly he was only dumb because of this fault of hearing. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. Oh, this is a strong word in the Greek. He sighed down to the bottom of his heart. Oh, how moved the Lord Jesus Christ was at physical suffering. All the evidences of the fall and the sin, which he saw all around him, oh, how it must have distressed his heart. He who created it all now comes in the flesh to that very world and sees the havoc that sin has made. Oh, he sighed deeply, the Greek says. And saith to him, in Aramaic, this is the word he actually said, Ephatha. And it's interpreted because it's written for Romans, as we've seen, they wouldn't understand it. That is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed. Note the order, you see. The hearing put right and then the tongue was speaking afterwards. And he spake plain. I think, you know, there are some Christians like that. I think some are dumb. They've got no testimony to give because they're never listening to God's voice. They're deaf. The first thing I think God does is to open the ears. I expect when you're at Sunday school, you rejoiced in that lovely lesson concerning the boy Samuel, where he heard God speaking to him. And Eli told him, well, if he speaks again, you say to him, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Well, friends, that isn't just a lesson for little children. I think that would be expanded if we use that prayer, don't you? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. That's the trouble. So many people haven't got the opened ear. God speaks and they're deaf. And consequently, they've got nothing to speak about. They've got no testimony to give. Let's turn back to Isaiah a moment, shall we? To the 50th chapter. Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakened his mind ear to hear as the learned. But that isn't quite right, because the Revised Version corrects that word learned. It's not one that's been educated. It's one that has been taught. A learner. That's it. You see, one who's willing to be taught. The Revised Version puts them that are taught instead of the word learned. The Lord God hath given thee the tongue of the learner, and he's given me the ear of the learner. Oh, friends, if we want to learn, let's ask God to open our ears. Let's be attentive to his voice. Speaking to us through his word, of course, don't keep the book closed and ask him to speak, because he won't do that. And if you do that, and you do hear voices, it might be very dangerous. There are some believers who've made havoc of their lives by having what they've called voices or words from the Lord, and nothing to do with his word at all. Oh, I very much distrust those sort of words. But coming from the book, when God takes that book and speaks to us through it, yes, Lord, give us ears to hear. Remember what the Lord said? If any man hath ears to hear, that's essential then, evidently. Well, let him hear, but you won't hear unless you've got an opened ear. So the Lord was showing in nature what was utterly essential to the people of Israel, and what I believe is still essential for God's people of all times. Now, the other peculiar miracle is in the 8th chapter of Mark, verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught, anything. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees, walking. Do you see the point of this miracle? It wasn't instantaneous. Sometimes the Lord's miracles were. He just spoke the word and the thing was done. Now this goes in stages. Can you see anything at all? No. I can just see something moving, something like men walking. After that, he put his hands upon his eyes and made him look up. And then he was restored and saw every man clearly. You see, the Lord has no stereotyped way of working. I know people have sometimes said to me, do you know, I saw that truth in a flash, just like that. Well, the Lord can work like that. Sometimes he does. But I think more often, this is the way he works. It's here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. The truth, yes, I'm beginning to see something, but it's not clear yet. Well, this lady that I was referring to just now, at the recent meetings at Preston, that's what she said, well, I'm beginning to see something, it's beginning to clear up. She's very much like this blind man. And I think that's the way the Lord works. If I'm speaking to anyone who's just beginning to get a glimmering of the truth of a rightly divided ministry, well, I want to encourage you. I would say, go on. Go on. And if things don't clear up straight away, well, just persevere. Wait upon the Lord. Ask him to give you the opened eye as well as the opened ear. And surely you'll find, as we all have found, that you'll finally see clearly. The problems will go. Not every problem, of course. No one is so silly as to think that every single problem is going to be solved this side of glory, or if they do think so, they're going to be disappointed, because it just won't be. But what the Lord wants us to see, what is his will for us to see, will surely be true. Just patiently wait on him, go to the word, and these things will surely become your own. But it may be in stages, like the Lord healed this blind man. Now I would like to say something about the parables of Mark. First of all, let's think about the word parable. Again, I don't think it's really necessary for me to stress that a parable is not a lesson given for Sunday school children. I know it's often used like that, but that's a great pity. We turn back for a moment to the Matthew's Gospel and to the 13th chapter, where we have the first mention of the word parable in this gospel. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? This was something fresh, something new. Lord, why are you doing it? Well, he tells them. He answered and said unto them, Because it is given to you to know the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. I'm doing it because they're not to have this insight into the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 13. Therefore, speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not. And they hearing, hear not. Here's just the opposite to what we saw just now. They haven't got the hearing ear, look. They haven't got the ear opened. And they haven't got the eye opened. They've deliberately shut their eyes. And they've made their ears deaf. Well, isn't that awful when people do that? Deliberately make themselves blind. You know, we have a saying, there's none so blind as those that won't see. How true that is. Now the Lord said, because they're like that, I'm going to veil my teaching. I'm going to wrap it up in parables. So they can't know it. But to you who want to know it, you'll know it all right. Those that still want to know the truth, those that are asking the Lord for opened eyes and hearing ears, they'll get to know it. But to the others outside, no. They see not. So I think that saves us from the mistake of trying to use these as pretty little stories. Pretty simple little stories to give to young people. They're nothing of the kind. They are difficult truth wrapped up. And we've got to dig down underneath with God's help to get the understanding. Now, I don't know whether you have come up against this, but when you've studied maybe the parables in Mark's Gospel or Luke's Gospel, you may have a difficulty to decide what is a parable and what isn't. Well, you're not the first one, anyway. Because a parable, first of all, does not necessarily have the word there. If you're waiting merely to have the word there, you'll miss some. Nor is it necessarily a long story. Sometimes there are just a few words. It may be just two sentences. Before we turn from Matthew's Gospel, look at this chapter 13 and come down to verse 52. Then said he unto them, he's talking to the disciples, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like to a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now that's a parable. Just one verse, and the word parable isn't there. And it's the eighth parable of Matthew 13. Now you might have missed that. Had you taken it by itself, and someone said to you, you know that's a parable, you might say, oh well, surely no, that's just a little short story. You couldn't call that a parable, but it is. So don't be deceived because it's just a short statement, and don't miss it because the word parable isn't used. I would like just first of all, as an introduction, to think of some of the related words to the word parable. Now first of all, we have the word fable. Some may even be surprised that the Bible contains fables. You may say to me, well, I thought that's what the modernist says. There are fables in it. Yes, but not in that sense, praise the Lord. No, no, it's truth. But sometimes you do find, twice in the Old Testament at least, you have a fable. You have in Judges, for instance, Jotham's fable concerning the bramble bush. Do you remember that? And there's another one, which I'll ask you to turn to just as an illustration of this. In the second book of Kings, chapter 14, the second book of Kings, the 14th chapter, and the 9th verse. And Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, Give thy daughter to my son, to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle. Well, that's a fable, friends. You say, well, what's it all about? Well, look at the context and see. That'll tell you. But sometimes you do get in the Bible a fictitious story in order to illustrate truth. So we have fables. Then we have three related things, which are strictly figures of speech, but they are related to a parable. The figure of likeness or resemblance. All we like sheep have gone astray. Then we have the figure metaphor, and this time we must have the verb to be for it to be strictly a metaphor. So in the New Testament you find a quotation from Isaiah 40, all we like sheep. But if you look up Isaiah 40, you'll see it says, all flesh is grass. All flesh is grass. Sometimes we're likened to grass, that's resemblance. But when you have the word is, you have the figure metaphor. And then you have another one, a very much stronger one, which is the figure implication. You remember the Lord said on one occasion, go and tell that fox, Herod. There you have it. Now, supposing he'd said, Herod's like a fox, there's the figure simile. If he said, Herod is a fox, it's a figure metaphor. He just said that fox. It's implied. It's wrapped up. You see, he's like a fox. He resembles a fox, cunning in his ways. So you've got those three things you want to bear in mind, because the word parable literally means to cast alongside, to compare, resemble. Two things resembling one another. Then you have allegory. Well, you know, there's a lot of people that have tripped up over that. Some people, that's their way of handling the Bible. It's all allegory to them. And they think that they can take it and put another meaning on it, spiritualize it, as we call it. Now, that's very dangerous, and I would warn all my hearers against doing that. Because God certainly means what he says, and the right way to interpret the scripture is to take it literally, wherever we can, so that God is allowed to mean what he says, exactly. But allegory is used. If you turn to the epistle to the Galatians, you'll find the apostle Paul uses an allegory concerning Sarah. The Jerusalem which is in bondage and the Jerusalem which is free. And he says this is an allegory. So it's got its place. But let's take it out of its place. Then the word type is a likeness. What do we mean by that? Well, the word in the Greek means to stamp or to make an impress. So when the stamp comes onto the molten metal or the wax, it makes an exact impression, you see, an exact likeness of it. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll see this word used. 1 Corinthians in the 10th chapter, looking back on the experience of Israel in the Old Testament and the things that happened to them. It says in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. But the margin tells you it's the word types. They are the typical people. They are the people to whom God is illustrating truth over and over again. The people of miracle and sign and picture, type, shadow. So you have then this word type, an exact representation. And now we come then to this word parable, which as I've indicated, is two things cast alongside one another for purposes of comparison. Now, not only that, but some parables are called proverbs. And what I want to take you to for a moment, you'll find in John's Gospel, chapter 10. The 10th chapter of John's Gospel. Now, the opening verses, the Lord is telling the story of the good shepherd and the door of the sheepfold, and the porter who opens it, in verse 3. Verse 4 said, and when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them. But if you look at the margin, it's the word proverb. It's the word parable. This proverb, Jesus spake to them. So there's a link in the Bible too between proverbs and parables. So you see that the subject is perhaps a little larger than what we've thought hitherto. very much larger than, as I've indicated just now, simple stories for children. They're just the opposite. We've got to deal with them very carefully, weigh them up and search and see, by God's help, the teaching which he's hidden, wrapped up in them. Now, the word parable occurs 12 times in Mark's Gospel. But I say this with a certain amount of reservation, because some may feel that one or two of these are not parables. But there would seem to be 18 parables recorded in Mark's Gospel. Some are very simple, some the meaning to us would be pretty obvious, but not so obvious to those to whom the Lord gave it. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark, the first chapter, verse 13. Some of these may be just illustrations. They may be more like proverbs than parables. But we'll give a look at them all, I think. Verse 16, now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Well, we love that, don't we? There's many a story which has been dealt with profitably to bring home the fact that God can use men and women to go out fishing for him. You see, there's a counterpart in the spiritual world of all that is legitimate in the natural world. And I think that is a little word perhaps to us. Instead of saying, Lord, oh, I'm so thankful you've shown me the truth, and I'm quite satisfied, thank you very much, and letting that be the finish. Supposing we say, Lord, oh yes, you've shown me the truth, thank you very much, now I do hope you'll use me, please, that I may be of use to somebody else, and you'll go out and try and fish for the Lord. That's not only used, I know sometimes that's used in evangelistic work, very rightly, going out to try and seek people who know not the Saviour and bring them in perhaps to hear a gospel address. But you know, you can do some fishing amongst believers. Oh yes. Ask the Lord to give you some good fish amongst his children. Those that are not perhaps too satisfied with what they're getting. They're wanting something deeper, something to satisfy them. You've got it. They haven't. And ask him to do the work, to use your lips, give you wisdom. And perhaps you'll have the joy of gathering in others into this glorious company, which are counted to be members of his body. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? That was outrageous sort of behavior on the part of the Lord. When Jesus heard it, he says, notice how the historic present, which I mentioned in my last study, Mark nearly always uses the present tense of the verb. He says to them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now perhaps if we put it in a little more modern English, it becomes more vivid. Those that are healthy have no need of a doctor, but those that are ill. And who wouldn't want to go to a doctor if they're healthy? I understand a lot do go to doctors when they're healthy, because I believe in some cases people make that a kind of a hobby. To go running along to a doctor's surgery, what pleasure they get out of it, I don't know, but it seems that they do. But in a normal way, a normally healthy person is only too glad with the fact that he hasn't got to go to a doctor. One of the last times I saw one, he's a friend of mine, he said, well, I want to see you again, but not professionally. He said, I hope we shall just meet as friends. Well, that's good, isn't it? And I'm very thankful, I can praise the Lord and say he's kept me so well that I haven't had to go to a doctor for many, many years. But the Lord is saying here, look, men and women are sick. They're ill, but they don't know it. If they only knew it, they would come to me. I'm the only one that can heal. It's this lack of need, isn't it? It's the tragedy that all are sick if they did but know it, but don't know they're sick. You know, there are some literal illnesses like that. That awful disease, cancer, is like that in the early stages. Those that are suffering from it don't know it. There's no symptoms, they don't feel anything wrong, but insidiously, this awful thing is starting. They don't know they're sick. And that's just like men and women as a whole. And when they know they're sick, oh, and that's the work of God, isn't it? God the Holy Spirit, to bring them to a knowledge of their need. Then they're ready to go to the doctor. That is why you and I find it so difficult in Christian work today, is because there's so little sense of need. If only the Holy Spirit were to work and bring men and women to this sense of need, convict them of their need, which is His work, oh, it would make Christian work very much easier, wouldn't it? But there, that's His work, we have to leave it to Him. It may be that this is characteristic of the last days of this dispensation, when men and women will not feel their need. Very few. Well, let's be thankful for the few that do, and how good to be able to point to the cure, which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I did not come to call people that were good in their own estimation, that's what he means, righteous. The Bible says there isn't one righteous. No, not one. But they think they are, you see. They think they're all right. I haven't come for people like that. I've got no work for them, no ministry for them. That's still true. You try and minister Christ to someone that doesn't want him. It's a waste of time, isn't it? Just a waste of time, alas. But he said, I have come to call sinners to repentance. So we have the parable of the sick and the doctor. But the second chapter and verse 19 goes on to use other little stories like this. Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, he's wrapping up something that was going to happen in this form. And he's likening himself to the bridegroom, and he's dealing with the people who were in a bridal relationship with him. Isn't it wonderful that God, when he writes his word, is always consistent in his usage of figures and symbols? He is, you know. And yet, so many expositors spoil it all by confusing and meddling and putting together what God has kept separate. I know that we can't teach doctrine just from symbols. But when you look at the symbols and find the way God used them, oh, how confirming to see that he always keeps the bridal relationship to the people of Israel and never uses it for the church of this dispensation. Those that talk about the church being the bride of Christ are, one, using an unscriptural expression, and secondly, they are pulling something out of its context. And so, of course, that is definitely wrong. Now, he's referring to himself then as the bridegroom, his people, his earthly people, the bride, or finally, the wife. And he says, while I'm with them, oh, it's joy. When I'm away, well, there certainly will be sorrow and lament. He was going to tell them presently that he was going to leave them and what it would mean to them. But when you come to the end of the story, you come to the book of the Revelation, all the joy returns. The marriage supper of the Lamb is come, and all the joy and gladness, the Revelation 19. Rejoice and be glad, it says. The joy of that glorious bridal day is yet to be. It's going to last 1,000 years, you know, when it starts. This bridal day is going to last 1,000 years. You know, in Jewish customs, that the bridal festivities lasted a week, not just like we have it, an hour or two in the daytime, finish, a whole week, 7 days. And that's typical, of course, of the great millennial age, when the marriage supper of the Lamb will be a glorious reality. Then we return also in this second chapter to verses 21 and 22, where he gives us the parable concerning the new cloth and the new wine, two aspects of one and the same thing. No man that soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, no man does that, you see. That's to say, if he's wise, he doesn't do it. Else, the new piece that filled it up taketh away, or pulls away, or makes a tear. from the old, and the tear, the rent, is made worse. And no man put his new wine into old bottles. The first was external, you could see it. Now this is something internal, putting wine in bottles. No man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottle. The wine is spilled, and the bottles will be spoiled or marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. Well, what does that mean? Now he's wrapping up truth. Well, it's just this, as far as I can see, that the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ came to introduce wasn't just the types and the ceremonies all the Old Testament stood for, merely patched up. Oh no. He came to fulfill it all, and had this nation been ready and repented, to bring in this glorious new covenant ministry. That was old covenant. And God found fault with it. As the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, it waxed old, was ready to vanish away. And so, it wasn't a question of trying to take these things and improve them, make them a little bit better. That would have been like trying to put a new patch on an old garment. No, God doesn't work like that. What's been spoiled, he always starts afresh. Have you seen that principle? You see it working in the Bible. In natural things, you see it working spiritually. If God makes a glorious universe, a heaven and earth, it becomes spoiled. Does he improve it or patch it up afterwards? No, I create a new heaven and a new earth. God's never satisfied with something that's been spoiled being patched up. If you look inside spiritually, we've become all spoiled by sin. What does God do? Does he just patch us up? Does he just reform us, make us look a little bit better? No. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Same thing happens to him. Everything that's old is gone. I begin everything afresh. What a marvelous thing is that when men and women come to know the Lord as their Saviour, it's just like creation all over again. Just like that wonderful voice saying, let there be light. And there was light. That's just what he does say to the mind. Let there be light. And the light of his truth comes in. Is there an old covenant made with the people of Israel? Yes, but it's spoiled because they failed to keep it. What does God do? Does he alter it a little bit and make it a little bit easier and better? No. Takes it right away. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But you can keep on working that out. And so here's the principle wrapped up in parabolic form. What's been spoiled, whether it's external or internal, God finishes with and starts afresh and makes a new thing. Chapter 3. The divided kingdom and the divided house. From verses 22 to 26. Now, the scribes came and said an awful thing concerning the Lord. He said, he hath Beelzebub. And by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. Well, I don't think you could have said very much worse than that, really. The very works that the Lord was doing, they ascribed to Satan. Well, this is the Lord's answer. If a kingdom, or he says, first of all, can Satan cast out Satan? Does he work against himself? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but have an end. Friends, it never happens. You know that, don't you? All Satan sees to it, there's never any division in his kingdom. What he's trying to do is divide up God's kingdom and spoil it. Oh, we have to watch that. It always has been true, whether dealing with God's earthly purpose or his heavenly purpose. Satan comes as the great divider, seeking to ruin the unity that God makes. But you'll never divide his kingdom. He sees to it that's one. One, absolutely. Oh, let's watch it very carefully. That he doesn't come as the divider into our witness, whether locally or generally. What is the first thing that the practical section of the Epistle to the Ephesians stresses? Concerning a worthy walk. After telling us the attitude of mind, lowliness of mind and so on, it's keeping unity, isn't it? A threefold unity of the spirit, of the faith, and of the body. And the Lord said, that's part of your worthy walk. You guard it. That's a treasure. So we've got to watch very carefully that this cunning adversary And he is cunning, friends. It's amazing. Sometimes the trivial things he can use to split believers. And they stupidly don't see his work. They just let him do it. All we've got to watch there. That he doesn't come either from a standpoint of doctrine. He could do that, bringing in false teaching. Or little personal things. Or how he can rub believers up against one another. So there's friction. Well, God help us then that we don't allow him to come as the divider. The Lord says, the house can't stand if it's a divided house. We've got to pull together. And you know, we are given an epistle. A glorious epistle which is stressing that all the way through. And that's Philippians. It's fellowship together in service in Philippians. Fellow soldiers, fellow labourers, you see. Companions in labour. Fellow companions, the Greek says. Over and over again, you've got that little word fellow, soon in the Greek, in active words of service. Not in doctrine now, that's Ephesians. In Philippians, it's working out the salvation in service. So we pull together, we witness together, we hold together. That's God's mind for us. Well, God give us wisdom and strength to keep it like that, because the work cannot prosper otherwise. Then in chapter 3, and verse 27, the Lord gives a word concerning the strong man. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his goods. Very short one, isn't it? But you see, who's the strong man? Well, the strong man obviously is a picture of Satan. But who can overcome Satan? Well, you and I can't. And it's a part of the glorious theme, whether it's in a past dispensation, whether it's the Lord's earthly ministry, or what he's doing now. What did he come to do? We're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he came to undo the works of the devil. Think of that more. Not merely to bless men or merely to save them. He did come to all that. He also came to undo Satan's work. I believe, you know, we can still ask him to do that. Whenever you see evidences of Satan working, you go to him and say, Lord, you were manifested to destroy his work. Be pleased to do it. He'll do it. Don't you try and do it, of course. If you do, there'll be utter failure. But you've got a word you can go on, you see. He was manifested to undo the works of the devil. And believe me, we're not going long in this witness before we see evidences of him trying, if he can, to come in and spoil the work. Now I think as the tape is coming to a close, I better finish at this point. We have yet to include the parable of the sower. Very important, because Mark's gospel adds a phrase which we're not told in Matthew or Luke. This is a very important one. It's included in the three synoptic gospels. And the Lord says in Mark's gospel, do you understand this parable? If you don't, you can't understand the others. You must have an understanding of this one. Otherwise you can't understand all parables. So I think it would be unwise of me to try and rush it over, don't you think? I think at this point we'll stop. We have yet to look at that. And also, one that is peculiar to Mark, that's the seed growing secretly. Not found in Matthew or Luke. The seed growing secretly in chapter 4. We have the mustard seed, we have the parable of inward defilement, and then the offending members, the wicked husbandman and the rejected stone, the fig tree and the porter. So I think we can say we're just about halfway through. So I just trust the Lord again will bless this study, and by the time we finish, again we shall rejoice in the perfection of God's word. We can see how wonderfully he has inspired men to write four separate accounts of the Lord's earthly ministry, his person, and his work, and get the standpoint of each one of those four. And if we get the whole four and get the whole picture, oh, how wonderful it all becomes. And then even then we say to ourselves, well, the Lord has shown me that I haven't got a portion there. I haven't got a portion there. But he's chosen me to have a portion in his heavenly purpose, belonging to his heavenly people, in heavenly places, far above all. And that's not related to the Lord's earthly work, only in as much as it all is based on Calvary, of course, and his sacrificial death and resurrection and ascension. Well, God help us then to distinguish these things, rejoice in them, serve in the light of them, and then ask him to make much of it for his glory. For Christ's sake, amen.